encourage you to take a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 11. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh Lord, as we come before your word, we pray that you would help us to see the wonders here proclaimed. Help us to delight in these truths. Help us see the unity of the scripture. How what was written long, long ago has such relevance for our lives today. Lord, I pray you would give each one here attentive ears. Help them to focus upon the truth that is being proclaimed. And Lord, help me not to be a distraction, but to simply herald these great truths. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that we all enjoy celebrating holidays. There's holidays of all kinds. There's national holidays. Everybody likes a day off of work. You know, most of those holidays look back to something in the history of our nation. There's other holidays like the Hallmark holidays. You know, you just give someone a card and that's enough. It's been acknowledged. It's kind of interesting that companies have decided to get into this. There's now corporate holidays. So there's National Donut Day. Or one of my favorite is Free Ice Cream Scoop Day. I remember in college, a group of friends, we drove around to several Baskin-Robbins ice creams on that day because we were going to get as many free scoops as we could. Leslie was with us. She was embarrassed. Like, why are we going to? I'm like, hey, they're giving it away. We are getting ice cream tonight, you know. It was fun to celebrate. There's lots of those types of things. But, of course, the root of all of those is the religious holidays. We think of immediately Christmas and Easter, the celebration of the resurrection. In fact, the English word holiday comes from holy day. And in the Bible, there are a variety of biblical holy days. We often think of them as Jewish holidays. But if we think more carefully, we recognize they're actually Christian holidays. And the text of scripture we come to this morning, we're going to see the establishment of two of these. It's in the context of the Exodus. We've been making our way through the book of Exodus. Last week we were looking at the plagues that the Lord brought again and again upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And Pharaoh remained hard-hearted. He just keeps refusing to let the people go. Well, today we come to the last plague. And in it we'll also see the first Passover. So let me encourage you to follow along. I'll begin the reading in Exodus chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they may ask each man his neighbor and each woman her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against all the people of Israel, either of man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all your people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is the word of our God. May he write it upon our hearts. We're actually going to cover two chapters this morning. I just read the first one, chapter 11. In that chapter, we see this last plague threatened. And, you know, there's a pattern. You probably noticed it last week. Again and again, with the first nine plagues, the Lord will threaten a plague, and then it comes. The Lord said, this is going to happen, and then it happens. Again and again and again. Well, we've just read the threat. In chapter 12, if you skip down to verse 29, you see the plague come. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Wow. The last plague was clearly the most severe. Again, the Lord threatened the plague, and the plague comes to pass. But interesting, when it comes to the 10th plague, there's something sandwiched in between. You notice I skipped over the first 28 verses of chapter 12. What we find in between is detailed instructions. Instructions that kind of remind me of the type of list that you would leave for the babysitter. You don't just leave everything to the discretion of the babysitter. No, no, no. You've got this young babysitter there watching your kids. So that list is detailed. Okay, you guys can play this game, and then at 5:30, this is what you're making for dinner, and then you guys can watch this show, and then you're going to brush their teeth and put them in the pajamas, and you're going to read the Bible story and sing the song and have them tucked in by 7:30. Right? You've got all those details. Well, that's kind of the type of instruction that the Lord here gives to the people of Israel. He's going to tell them about a particular meal. He's going to give them instructions on how to prepare the meal and what to do with the blood of the animal. He's going to describe where they're to eat it, how they're to eat it, what they're to be wearing while they eat it. So as I read these instructions, ask yourself the question, why is the Lord giving such detailed instruction to his people? Now, why is it sandwiched here, different than all of the other plagues? So go back to the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make account for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains till morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. 4. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He repeats and gives even more details. If you look down to verse 21, then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clan, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. He will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. So what's going on here? Why all of these detailed instructions? Apparently, the Lord is going to rescue his people by the blood of a lamb. Recently, with the war, we've been thinking, if you watch the news at all, about the different types of weapons and such that are used in such warfare. Modern warfare depends in great fashion upon smart bombs and now drones that can make these precision strikes. The idea is that you can, you know, go in and take out the enemy rocket launcher without destroying the elementary school that's across the street. Now, tragically, it doesn't always work that way. The idea is to avoid collateral damage. But, you know, years ago in ancient Egypt, God had already perfected the perfect smart weapon, the plagues. We saw last week how again and again the Lord kept making this distinction. The cows of the Egyptians all got sick and died, while the Israelite cows just got to graze in peace. Hailstones fell all over the land, but none of them fell upon the people of Israel. The Egyptians sat in darkness, while God's people had light. Clearly, the Lord can make a precision strike. He can make this distinction. And we're told with the last plague, again, the Lord is going to make a distinction. But in order for the distinction to be made, there will be an additional step. The people have to actually do something. They have to kill a lamb without blemish, and then take its blood and put it on the door frame that the Lord might pass them over. Why? Why doesn't the Lord just make the distinction like he had with the other plagues? Why is it he's requiring the death of this animal? Well, it's because the people of Israel, just like the Egyptians, are sinners deserving of death. You know, it's easy as you read through the beginning of Exodus here to kind of have these rose-colored glasses to look at Israel and see them only as the innocent victims. I mean, after all, they're the ones enslaved. They're the ones being oppressed. But as you read the rest of the book of Exodus, it becomes very clear that the people of Israel can be just as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. They will grumble against God in the desert. They will end up worshiping a golden calf. The text is very clear. Even Moses is shown repeatedly to be a sinner. And the Bible's clear, the wages of sin is death. You see, Israel's biggest problem is not slavery to the Egyptians. It's actually slavery to their own sin. The people of Israel deserve God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians do. So the big difference between Israel and Egypt is not that some are good and some are bad. It's that some have blood on the door and some don't. That's where the distinction is made. You see, the blood of the lamb is a sign that the lamb died as a substitute. Listen again to verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So just think with me about a substitute. It's a common thing. We know what a substitute is, right? If you're playing sports and you need a break, a substitute comes in and plays for you. Or in school, the substitute is who comes to teach the class while the teacher's away doing something else. But here we're being told that this lamb, this substitute, saves the life of the firstborn. How in the world can a substitute save? Well, think with me about a lifeguard. A lifeguard saves by swimming for someone who's unable to swim. They swim in their place, on their behalf. They grab them and they do the hard work to bring them back to shore. Or think of the Secret Service. The Secret Service agent saves the life of the president by taking the bullet for him. Well, in that sense, substitutes really can save. This is an important principle that we see here and we see developed throughout the scripture. The only way to save sinners is for a substitute to die in their place, to take the penalty that they deserve. What's being pictured here is what theologians refer to as penal substitution. A substitute takes the penalty of sin. We should pause here and notice that this distinction made because of the substitute, this is all mercy. This is all grace. God did not have to provide a substitute and rescue his people. He could let them die for their own sins. But instead, he mercifully provides this way of salvation. Now, we need to think about this concept of the firstborn. Here, the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn. Why the firstborns? Well, we're helped if we go back earlier in the book. Chapter 4, verse 22 says this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So see the imagery here? A firstborn stands as a representative for the whole, kind of like how a captain represents the team. The firstborn here is the representative of the whole nation. So the lamb dies, actually not just for the firstborn, but dies for the whole nation, all Israel. The lamb dies for all who will take refuge under its blood. Look at verse 23, chapter 12, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. Then look down to verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The Lord says there is a way that you can be saved from this plague. Which means when the people slaughtered that lamb and put the blood on the doorframe, it was an act of faith. Blood on the door was a public confession of their faith, their acknowledgement that they trust in the Lord and the sacrifice that he had provided. The book of Hebrews will tell us this. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So the people of God here, they are trusting in the Lord. They're doing exactly what the Lord has commanded. Here really we have repentance and faith pictured for us. Well, we finally come to it. We've been waiting for it as we read through this book, for the Exodus. It comes with the plague, the last plague. So look at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people. Both you and the people of Israel, go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people and sent them out of the land in haste. For they said, for we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened in their kneading bowls, being bound up in cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel also had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. For the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. A couple months ago, I was talking with a church member. She mentioned how this made her uncomfortable. It seemed odd that they plunder the Egyptians. Well, let's think about it a little bit. First, let's notice that this was foretold. So if we go back to chapter 3, verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and each woman who lives in her house, for silver, for gold jewelry, for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Well, it's been noted that this is actually just and right. In many ways, this is back pay for 400 years of slavery and oppression. And yet it is interesting, the text uses the language of plunder. This is what happens when a military victory takes place, right? They go in and they win, and then they bring the spoils. They plunder their enemies. Well, here the Lord is the one who's done all the fighting, and yet his people plunder the Egyptians. Well, let's continue. Look at verse 37. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So if just the men number 600,000, that means the whole congregation that's leaving is well over a million. Indeed, the nation has grown into this massive crowd. They're going to leave with all their flocks and herds. This was a huge event. This was the Exodus. Verse 38 says, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. So it wasn't just the Israelite people. There were some Egyptians who said, we are going with them. We are done with the gods of Egypt. We're done with Pharaoh as our leader. We're following the Lord. And off they went. And very much livestock, both herds, flocks and herds. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. This is now the second time we're told about this unleavened bread, how they leave without putting yeast into the dough. This will be significant. We'll come back to it later. Verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So that was the last plague, but it was also the first Passover. We're being told that what happened this night is going to be kept throughout all their generations. So I mentioned earlier that the Lord established these holy days. And specifically, they're here to commemorate this great deliverance, how the Lord rescued the people. And so we'll consider two this morning. First, the Feast of Passover. Before the first Passover had even happened, the Lord was already giving detailed instructions about the annual celebration of Passover that was going to come to pass. Go back and look at verse 24, Exodus 12, 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute, you and your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall keep this servant. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, this is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And when the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it's interesting. The Lord hasn't even done it yet. He hasn't delivered them yet. But he's already saying, this is how you'll celebrate this deliverance. It's so sure. It's so certain. The Lord says, you're going to make this an ongoing annual holiday, a celebration. Of course, what is it celebrating? Well, it's celebrating that the Lord really did pass them over. The judgment of God did not fall upon them. God has shown them mercy and grace. Now we can read this whole story and say, okay, 3,500 years ago, it was very important on this one particular night that the Israelite people kill lambs and put the blood on their door. And we understand why they have been celebrating this year after year in the Feast of the Passover. But the question for us today is, Does this make any difference for us? Does it matter for us? Well, yes. Yes, it does. Because the Passover was a picture of God's deliverance. God was showing us how the ultimate deliverance would come. This substitutionary sacrifice, this lamb that died in the place of the people of Israel, was pointing us forward to Christ. You get to the New Testament and it's all over the place. John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He describes him as the Lamb. Paul goes even farther in 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we just can't miss it there. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed for us. Now let's think back. In the text, we were told there in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Well, in the New Testament, when we get to Christ, we know that means that Jesus, he must be without blemish. He must be morally perfect. He can't have a spot on his record. Everything has to be just right. And the New Testament is clear to show us that that's exactly who Jesus was. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, we read this. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Later in chapter 9, Hebrews says, Christ offered himself without blemish to God, picking up on this very language. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The apostles clearly got the message. We need to recognize all of this was pointing forward to what Christ was doing. It is something that we too should celebrate. You see, Jesus saved by being our substitute. He received our punishment. He took the penalty that our sin deserved. So Paul can write in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the heart of the gospel. This matters. You know, there's another detail in verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. Again, such details about the Passover lamb. Well, the Apostle John, when he's writing his account of the crucifixion, says this. This is John 19, verse 36. For these things took place, and that these things he's referring to, is that they took Jesus down from the cross without breaking his legs, which was common in crucifixion, because he had already died. So Jesus, his bones were not broken. And then he says, these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And that's nowhere else in scripture except back here in Passover. You see, John recognizes Jesus is the Passover lamb who is sacrificed for us. And Jesus made this clear to his disciples. We read about his Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Luke writes this, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And he said to them, where will you have us prepare it? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to a house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And he went and found it just as he had said, as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Later we read this. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So notice what's going on here. Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples. This tradition, which for thousands of years had been done every year, and then Jesus, he's changing it up. He says, do this, not in remembrance of what happened in Egypt. Do this in remembrance of me. He transforms the Passover festival into the communion meal. He's saying, okay, this was ultimately pointing towards me. And so from now on, you'll never celebrate Passover again without celebrating my substitutionary death. You see, this is the point. Passover has always been about Jesus. The whole deliverance of God's people is pointing us towards the deliverance of Christ, of his people. It was in miniature. It was massive, and yet it was showing us a picture of something even bigger, the salvation of people from all over the globe, the salvation of their souls. So let me say to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this holiday, this celebration, it's for you too. This is good news for anyone who will repent and believe. Even today, if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus, God will, his judgment will pass you over. Oh, this is such good news. You see why this became a holiday. Of course they would celebrate Passover. It was a celebration of salvation. But it's connected to yet another holiday. At the same time as the Lord established Passover, he also established the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread. Look in chapter 12, back in Exodus, at verse 14. On this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on these days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on that very day, I brought out your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Okay, why do we need this other celebration? Why are the people commanded to eat unleavened bread? Well, for two reasons. One, to commemorate what actually happened. Remember, they ate in haste. They had to go. There wasn't even time for the bread to rise. So it's acknowledging the history, what had happened. But also because it was symbolic. There was important symbolism on display here. Leaven throughout Scripture represents sin. Jesus warned his disciples of the leaven of religious leaders of the day. He spoke of their hypocrisy as this leaven. So what is it about removing leaven? Well, see, it's supposed to represent that they are to remove sin from their lives. Think back to how they would have made bread. You know, if we make bread now, we have these little yeast packets. They didn't have those. What you would do is you would take a pinch of yesterday's dough and put it into this batch, and that would spread throughout the whole dough, leaven allowing it to rise. Perhaps you've cooked friendship bread. It's the same idea. You have the recipe, you do your thing, but you have to have the starter dough. You have to have that little bit from the previous person. Well, that's exactly what the Lord didn't want to happen with his people as they left Egypt. He didn't want them to take a little pinch of Egypt with them, because he knew if they did, eventually it would spread throughout the people and their hearts would be filled with sin and idolatry that came from Egypt. It's the symbol of they're separating themselves from the old way of life. You see, God, he wanted to get his people out of Egypt, but he also wanted to get Egypt out of his people. The Lord was saving them in order to sanctify them. He was rescuing them that they might live righteous lives. The idea is that they would make a clean sweep, that they would get a fresh start. They're leaving Egypt with all of its idolatry, and now they're going to be wholly devoted to the one true living God. You even see it at the beginning of the chapter. Look back at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So we're starting the calendar over. Like we have before Christ. They had before Passover. There was life back in Egypt, and now there is a new start. In many ways, this was like the Independence Day of the nation. Now we are new. We're independent. We're cut off from Egypt and the old way of life. And so they symbolically would have this ritual every year, cleanse out the leaven. And it was to teach them that they are to be new. Now, I just gave an interpretation of what this symbolism is about. But how do we know that that's true? Like, that's not all here written in Exodus chapter 12. The symbolism is not explained. And I just said, okay, this is what it represents. This is what it means. How do we know that that's true? Well, because the New Testament tells us clearly. So flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6, Paul here is describing church discipline in the life at Corinth. He's telling them they need to remove a church member who's continuing an unrepentant sin. And then to prove the point, here's what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So just as Passover celebrated the salvation of the people of Israel, unleavened bread celebrated the sanctification, the ongoing pursuit of holiness for his people there back in Egypt, leaving, coming out to this new life. This is actually God's pattern throughout Scripture. He saves his people unto righteousness. All of the laws, the commands that are binding upon us, they come after salvation. He says, live this way because I rescued you. We'll see this again when we get to the Ten Commandments. He's going to start laying out the law, but first he says, I redeemed you with an outstretched arm. Therefore, this is how you are to live. This is the pattern. It was true for Israel, and brothers and sisters, it's true for us. You see, this is so relevant for us. We too should celebrate the great salvation that we have in Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was the perfect substitute, but also that he saved us that we might walk in righteousness. That's the reason for the rescue. He saves us that we might be sanctified. The New Testament, again and again, says that like Israel, Christians are called to clean out their old life of sin and pursue holiness. We have been called to a new life. Listen to how Peter describes it. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy in all of your conduct, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Why should we be holy? Because we've been rescued. You see, Passover and unleavened bread, they always went together. Passover literally was the first day of the week of unleavened bread. The festival refers to both of them together. And it's something that as Christians, we too are called to do. Right, the text says, keep the feast, celebrate the festival. Well, that means we should celebrate communion. We should celebrate Passover, but more so, we should celebrate this in our whole life. We should never stop delighting in the salvation that God is bringing and pursuing in our sanctification, pressing on to be what God calls us to be. See, it's important to recognize that Jesus did not just die so that our sins could be forgiven. He also died so that we could be set free from our sin, so that we could be transformed, so that we could be made new. He says, clean out the old leaven because you really are unleavened. God has transformed us. He's made us into a holy people. We were sinners. We've been transformed into saints. We're supposed to live saintly lives because of the salvation. Now, if you try to switch that around, the gospel is gone. It's not, oh, well, if I do really good, if I live a saintly life, if I follow all the commands, then God will save me. Well, no, we can never be good enough. But what we needed was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was that perfect one. He lived the life. We're saved. But now we're set free, enabled to walk in righteousness. Christians have been redeemed unto holiness, unto purity. Listen to Titus 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we were slaves of sin, but we've been set free by Christ to do what is good and right and holy. This is what God has always been doing. What's pictured way back in Exodus is the grand story of the Bible, that God rescues his people and transforms them into those who do what is good and right and pure. Now, yes, we're not perfect yet. It's a process. It's the sanctification process. But each time as we come to the table and take communion, we should both be thinking, Christ died so I can be forgiven. And he died so that I can live a new life. And we press on in our sanctification. So, brothers, sisters, let us keep the feast. Let us celebrate our salvation. And let us pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let us continue in our sanctification. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for the unity of the Scripture. How throughout the Bible we see this grand story that you have been telling. You pictured thousands of years ago the great deliverance that Christ was going to accomplish and the sanctification that still is at work in our lives today. Lord, we are so thankful for Christ, our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for us. Lord, help us not only to rejoice in that salvation, but to continue in our sanctification. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.